So a few days ago, I was visiting Howard Northey in the hospital. By the way, if you ever get a chance to choose your room in the hospital, go with ICU. The biggest windows, the nicest beds, lots of machinery, lots of care. I was visiting with Howard. I knew that before I left, I would be offering to pray with him, and of course, he was happy to have me do that. I realized that while I was praying that I would be talking to the God who has options. He always has options. And the reason why he has options is because he has supreme power and authority. And so one of God's options is always to make death wait. Okay? Anyone here had a brush with death over the last number of weeks or months? I think we all have come through experiences where we have felt like, boy, that was a close call. Like, I'm really fortunate to still be here. And I think there are times when, you know, God's decision is, I'm going to let you come that close. Maybe partly, you know, you'll just appreciate the good life that you have, and you'll remember that your life, you know, depends upon the care of a Heavenly Father. And, of course, the other option is that God can take us home. And he always has that option. It doesn't matter if you're 3 or 33 or if you're 93, God always has that option because you belong to him. God can call you home anytime that he wants. In our family, we're really conscious of that right now because we heard last night that my father, who lives in Abbotsford, is in ICU there as well. Or I think actually he's in emergency because he's got a pretty severe case of pneumonia. And so just these ideas of the brevity of life and how fragile we are is something that our household feels as well. But then what a great Sunday to be thinking about the resurrection and the events that unfolded on Sunday, April 5th, AD 33. I've tried to capture this in my sermon title, which I've changed about three times now. So the latest version is, Jesus is back. And I think that's really borne out nicely in all of the Gospels, maybe a little more cryptically in Mark, but I think it's there as well. So today we want to look at the last part of Mark 15 and then the earlier section, or the first paragraph, really the last paragraph of Mark. I'm going to go with the NIV today in seeing verse 8 of Mark 16 as the last verse of Mark. Some of you will prefer some of the longer endings that we have, but I'm going to trust the scholarship of the NIV when it says that the oldest manuscripts that we have, they end Mark at verse 8. So we're going to work with those parts of the gospel today. One of my, hobbies or interests that I've developed over the years is walking through cemeteries. I have walked through cemeteries in almost every province in Canada. On the East Coast in Nova Scotia, there are some amazing wind-worn tombstones right along the coast. You can get out of your car and go and take a look at some of them, and they go way back. Some much older tombstones there than you will find here in Alberta. But I've got a couple of epitaphs that I've collected over the years. I really like this one. For I knew her not long, but I loved her well. You know, you just wonder, what's the story there? There's more to that. Or this one, only sleeping. I found this one in southern Alberta. Crow's Nest Pass, there's a cemetery that apparently a lot of the people who were buried there were part of a mining accident in the early 1900s. And so somebody put only sleeping. Then there was this one. I found this one just east of Edmonton. No coward soul was his. There was etched in the granite. It looked like a gavel. So either he's an auctioneer or he was a judge. I don't know. And then how much of love, how much of joy is buried with our darling boy? Again, you know, there's a story there of a real poignant loss. And then this one I found in Jasper. I don't know if you knew there's a graveyard just outside of Jasper. Just as you're coming in, it's nicely tucked away. And unless you look over your shoulder, you might not see it. One of them there said, he died as he lived, a Christian. Well, that's kind of interesting. You know, an epitaph like that. And then the last one, gone home. Okay, I get that. If you were responsible for the epitaph on Jesus' tomb, what would you have put? Empty? Or, you know, what? And it's certainly something that's interesting to think about. What a fitting epitaph for Jesus would be. By the word epitaph comes from two words. Epi, on. The writing on, tafe, is tomb. So the writing on the tomb, epitaph. Well, today we're going to look at the end of the story in Mark's gospel. Part one is burial. Part two is reports of resurrection. And so we'll work with those two ideas. I was reminded recently that in our culture, there's a lot of distance between us and death. And I was reminded of my father telling me stories of when his mother died. I never got to meet my grandmother, just a step-grandmother. How when she died at home because of cancer, all of the care that she received in those days was administered by family and friends. And then I assume that when she did pass away, that the family would have been responsible for preparing the body for burial. They would have washed the body, they would have clothed the body, and all of those kinds of experiences. And it would have been considered, I mean, some of us kind of, it just seems a little weird, a little strange, but I think they would have viewed it as an act of devotion and love and respect. In some ways, I would say, unfortunately today, we contract all that work out. The experts do it. And I think that there is an opportunity to ponder the reality of mortality that we have been robbed of because we do things a little differently. Of course, in Jesus' day, when someone died, the family would have been very much involved, and so or friends, and we'll read about that now, beginning at verse 42 of chapter 15. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So, first of all, the burial of Jesus. Four things about it. First of all, there was an urgency to it. Somebody must have said something like, "We got to really put a rush on this." And there was a reason why they had to put a rush on it, and it had to do with Jewish custom. According to Jewish custom, no work was to be done on the Sabbath. And they were very close to the time when the Sabbath began Friday night at about 6 p.m. And so no burial work could even be done on the Sabbath, and so they had to get the process started ASAP. So there was an urgency to it. There's also a verse in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, and it talks about the necessity of burying the body of an executed criminal the same day. And so culturally, and even with authority of the Word of God, they felt a need to get the process started soon. And so they did. They put a rush on it. Secondly, we discover that there was a sponsor for Jesus' burial. Burials are not cheap. I imagine they were expensive back then, even as they are today. Wouldn't it be nice if somebody offered to pick up the costs for your funeral? There was a fellow by the name of Joseph, and he hailed from the town of Arimathea. Interestingly, we discover that he was part of the very same body that had condemned Jesus to death. He was a prominent member of that body. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And by the way, there was another famous New Testament person who was involved in the death of, in the burial of Jesus, who was also a member of that group. Who was that? There was Josephus, and then there was the Irishman, Nicodemus. Remember him? Well, he was the other person. And so one of the things that this suggests, I think, is that even within the Sanhedrin, that apparently was, you know, unanimous in thinking that Jesus had committed crimes worthy of death, that the solidarity of the Sanhedrin had begun to crack. And there were people who were sympathetic with the teaching of Jesus. In fact, Matthew tells us that Joseph was actually a disciple of Jesus. And so here we have a sympathizer of Jesus coming forward. Another thing that we learn about Joseph is that he was a man of real biblical hope. He was a man who had bought into this idea that Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God, that the reign of God was incoming even now, that the ancient promises of God were being fulfilled in their day, and Josephus believed it, and he bought into that. Anyways, he had tremendous courage, I think. He went, and he kind of put his reputation on the line, because I'm sure word of his request would eventually have come back to the Sanhedrin. And he asked if he could have the body of Jesus and provide Jesus with a proper burial. Burials are such interesting ceremonies, aren't they? You learn a lot about a family, about their beliefs, about their values if you're part of a burial. I remember my brother telling me, I don't know if I was out of country or what, but I wasn't at one of my grandfather's funerals. And he was a Mennonite man, so they went to a church in southern Manitoba. The service would have been probably in a small church, and they would have sat on hard wooden pews, and there were no instruments, no musical instruments. They just sang. And then afterwards, the pallbearers, and my brother was one of the pallbearers, afterwards they carried the casket to the backyard of the church, because that's where the cemetery was, and a hole had already been dug, and all of the pallbearers took off their jackets and got shovels, and they lowered the casket into the ground, and then they filled it up with dirt. And so every culture, it seems, has, you know, or different eras have different ways of handling death. It was very hands-on in my grandpa's case, and I think it would have been that way in the case of Jesus as well. Well, after telling us about this sponsor to Jesus' burial, we discover that there was an incompleteness to it. They could only get some of it done now. So they started it, closed it up, and then the expectation was that they would come back in a few days and they would complete it after the Sabbath was over. They could finish it later. And the last thing that Mark tells us is that there were a number of witnesses. There were some people who were at the crucifixion of Jesus, two Marys who had witnessed the death of Jesus, and now they will also witness the burial of Jesus. And that's important because a day or two later when they come back, they'll know exactly where to go. Some people have suggested that maybe on Easter Sunday, those poor, distraught women, and I don't doubt that they were distraught, but you know, those poor, distraught women, they ended up going to the wrong tomb, and it was empty, and then, you know, all of those stories started to develop from there on in. They knew exactly where the Lord Jesus had been buried. Well, the underlying notion of all of this, very simply, is that Jesus was dead. That's really important. Don't you be talking to me about a resurrection unless we're fairly certain that there was a death. And I think passages like this underscore the idea that Jesus was dead. Everyone acted on that conviction. The women acted on that conviction. Joseph of Arimathea acted on that conviction. The centurion, he was the one who had to go and double check. I mean, this man knew a thing or two about death, had been instrumental in administering to death to many people. So he went and double checked to make sure that Jesus was dead. And Pilate had to be convinced that Jesus was dead. That Jesus was dead must be understood. Otherwise, the next part of the story really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And this reminds me, this kind of gospel logic reminds me of Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. Do you remember how it begins? Well, let me read to you the first paragraph. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was dead, dead as a doornail. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am about to relate. And I think Mark would give a hearty amen. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from this story. Well, normally this would have been the end of the story, right? He's dead, he's buried, he's gone. But we're justified in the Gospels in asking the question, okay, what's next? And, of course, we keep reading, now chapter 16, and now there are reports that begin to circulate throughout Palestine, and we hear about one such report. And these, following Jesus' burial, rather, reports began to surface about his resurrection. I've been to a lot of funerals, you probably have too. I've been to a number of funerals here at the chapel. In the past year, we've had a funeral or two here. Do you know, in the case of none of them, did rumors begin to circulate afterward that the individual had been seen? I was at Jack Edwards' funeral, and it was a wonderful celebration of the goodness and grace of God and his life and God's work in and through him. I have not seen Jack anywhere in any of my travels. No such rumors are out there in circulation, but they were in the case of Jesus. Verses 1 to 3, the first thing that strikes me is that all such rumors were unforeseen. This was not expected. The women portrayed in these verses were definitely focused on burial. They had burial on the brain. It was all about burial. Let's get there. You know, let's buy the materials that we need to complete the burial of Jesus. Let's anoint his body. So they were carrying the stuff. They were sort of the embalmers. Technically, it wasn't embalming, but they had the materials. They had burial on the brain. And then they had this major practical concern. Bless these women's hearts. So practical. How are we going to get the stone? You know, off from over the entrance to the tomb. Wonderful concern. And so they were puzzling. They were pondering over that. And it was a source of some concern and anxiety. Definitely, the women portrayed in these verses were focused on burial matters. Nobody is thinking resurrection. Nobody. Nobody. Not even the followers of Jesus. Even though Jesus had told them at least three times that after he died there was going to be a resurrection, nobody was thinking resurrection at this point. Verses 4 through 7, there are indications, shall we say. I didn't know what word to use here. There are signs suggesting that death may not be the final chapter in the life of Jesus. What were some of those signs? Well, first off, they got there, and this big concern that they had had about the stone, that problem was no longer a problem. It had been solved. How had it been solved? Well, the stone had been rolled away. How had it been rolled away? Mark doesn't tell us. Matthew says that an angel moved it. They didn't know. They just knew that it was gone, and that was good, because now they could do what they came to do, which was to tend to Jesus' body. Jesus was dead, they thought. Well, the next thing they discovered, because they had to go inside the tomb, these were fairly spacious. They had to go inside, take a look, and the first thing they discovered is that the body was gone. Oh, I'm thinking, right about now, the hair on the back of my neck is starting to move. This is just weird. The body was gone. And now, to make matters even worse or better, depending on how you want to look at it, the tomb, although Jesus wasn't there, there was no body in the tomb, there was somebody in the tomb, and that was what Mark calls a young man. Doesn't actually call him an angel. Matthew calls him an angel. This young man, he's sitting there. I was trying to think, what would this look like in the 21st century? So we're going to a loved one's grave. Okay? We just want to go and pay our respects. And as we start getting closer to the grave, it kind of looks like there's been some excavation right around where our loved one had been buried. And when you actually get there, you discover, you know what? Somebody has dug right down to the casket. Wow, what's going on? And you look down, and the lid of the casket's been opened. And you can see inside, and there is no body, but there is somebody sitting at the foot of the casket, and they are talking to you. Well, just think, how would you respond? How would you react? What would happen to your blood pressure? All of those same kinds of experiences, I'm sure these two Marys would have experienced as well. So there's a man who's dressed in white. And I can't help but think, I know a few things about angels. I'm not an expert on angels, but I know a few things about angels. I know that sometimes angels have this kind of sheen to them. If you've ever seen Touched by an Angel episodes. Actually, the Bible talks about, you know, the garments of angels glistening. Okay? I can't help but think that maybe there was a bit of sheen. You know, there they are in the dark. It's first thing in the morning. So it's dark outside. They go inside. It's even darker. And yet they can tell that this guy is wearing a white garment. And so there they are. He's dressed in white. And then he begins to speak. And he speaks with authority. He speaks about things that he understands. He's an angel. Angels do that, right? And of course, what he's doing is what angels always do. This is really why I like so many of the episodes of Touched by an Angel, is because they're always pitching hope. People who are in a jam, people who are in trouble, they're always pitching hope. Invariably, I'm sure there are some exceptions to this, but in the Bible, that's what angels do. They speak for God. They are messengers. And often their message is a message of hope. So what do they start talking about? Well, the first thing that they start talking about is Jesus' resurrection. You may have noticed that Jesus isn't here. And there's a good reason for that. It's because he is alive. He has been raised. And so they begin by affirming the resurrection of Jesus. You've kind of wasted your time. You know, all the money you spent on burial product and all the things that you thought you were going to do, you're not going to be able to do them because Jesus isn't going to be here to receive them. And so they begin by pitching this hopeful message about the resurrection of Jesus. And the second thing that they talk about is this reunion that's coming up. There's going to be a reunion. I don't know how you feel about reunions. Maybe some of us are conflicted, right? You know, we're having a family reunion, some good and some maybe not so good. But Jesus said there was going to be a reunion. It's going to be in Galilee, where his ministry started in the first place. And they are going to be able to meet up with Jesus again. I'm kind of reading between the lines here, but I think it's justified. And part of what I hear the angel saying is, I want you to tell the disciples, okay, he's talking to the ladies, I want you to tell the disciples, Jesus is asking for you. Have you ever had a loved one, you know, in the hospital, and they get a message to you through somebody else, and you find out, Dad is asking for you. If my sister called me today and said, Terry, Dad is asking for you. He wants to see you. It'd be a positive thing, I would think, a relational thing. And so the angel says, let the disciples know that he is asking for them. And that's kind of amazing. He's asking for the people who deserted him. Remember the 11? They deserted him. He's asking for the one who denied him. That's Peter. And remember the angel specifically said Peter. Oh, and make sure Peter knows he's asking for him too. It's like he's asking for you by name. Yeah, you're the one who denied him. He's asking for you. And it seems to me that now that Jesus is back from the dead, his first order of business is to start putting things right that aren't right. He wants to deal with some relational issues. The very first order of business for Jesus is reconciliation. I'm resurrected. I'm the Son of God in power. You've all known me as the Son of God in weakness, it seems. And now you'll get to see me as the Son of God in power. First order of business. Let's start reconciling those broken down relations. That's the Easter message. That's what Jesus wanted to do on Easter Sunday. And he wants to start within the people of God. He doesn't say right off the bat, you know what, guys? There is a great commission. And I want to pass that off to you. And I want you guys to start circling the globe so that you can get out the good news about, you know, reconciliation between God and man. That's not where he starts. He starts with us, you and me. How are we with the Lord? And he wants it to be right. He wants it to be put right. And so he says so. When I think about the face of Jesus in this episode, it kind of reminds me of somebody else in the Bible. It reminds me of his Father God. You know, what kind of Christ is he that our most grievous sins are forgivable? I would really have mixed feelings if I would have been Peter. And I find out, he's asking for you. He wants to see you. Yeah, but do I want to see him? I just feel like a total schmuck. He's asking for you. He wants to see you. Reminds me of the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It reminds me of the story of a father who is willing to take wayward sons, wayward prodigal sons. He's willing to take them back. And you all remember the point in the story of the prodigal son where after he had left home and he'd sort of bullied his dad in order to get his inheritance. And then he had gone off and he had misbehaved. He had lived badly and he had spent everything that he had and he was now in the gutter And finally, he came to his senses. And I think that part of what brought him back to his senses was just being able to imagine the face of his father. I know what my father is like. I think that my father is the sort of person who would take me back. If I came repentantly, he would take me back. And he's got this little, you know, speech all rehearsed, and he says it over and over again, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be your son." And he eventually comes home, and he gives his little speech, and I can just imagine his father not being disinterested. I don't think his dad really wanted all the detail. You know, his attitude was just, "Hey, you're back. Let's celebrate." That's the important thing. He was just so glad to have him back. Such was the eagerness of the Father. And I think Jesus represents the heart of God to us in that way. And the disciples needed to know this. Those deserters needed to know that the Lord Jesus would forgive them. That denier needed to know that he would forgive him. And so he passed that message on to him. I get the feeling that there is something really big going on here. Something that is God-sized. Something that is Messiah-sized. Kingdom of God-sized. When we think about the resurrection and we think about Jesus' first order of business, it's like standing at the base of a huge mountain and looking up and just saying, "Wow, this is awesome." The heart of God. The heart of God for reconciliation. Doesn't he know what they've done? How bad, how dastardly, how inexcusable. And you know, isn't that how we feel about the blunders in our lives as well? Wow. We'll come back to that. Verse 8, the last verse of Mark. The women are overwhelmed. I kind of get that. After all that's happened, Jesus' arrest, his trials, his flogging, his crucifixion, seeing an angel must have scared them. And the ladies have a meltdown. I think guys would have had a meltdown, but it just happens to be that there were ladies there. They have a meltdown. They've kept it together. You know, sometimes you just work so hard to keep it together. It's like, I've got to be strong for the people around me. But you finally get to a point where you've just run out of the emotional energy that is required to keep it together, and they can't do it anymore, and they begin to shake, and they begin to run. And they are scared. And for a time, they are speechless. And they say nothing to nobody. Who wouldn't be? So Jesus died. They tried to bury him, and he came back. What's next? Well, although the story ends in Mark, at least Mark's story ends, we know that it's not the end of the story, right? We've got the other Gospels. We've got the New Testament. The fact that we're here today, 2,000 years down the road, suggests that that wasn't the end of the story. Something else happened. There is this body called the church. 2,000 years later, we still exist. It shows that the story did go on. What does that mean? Well, it probably means a lot of things, but I think one of the things it means is that the one who emerged from the tomb on Easter Sunday must have some kind of authority. I mean, he can really work wonders. He himself has entered into a new kind of life, the life of the resurrection, and now he shares it with other people. Some now. We get some of the life now, we get some of that new life now, and a whole lot more later on. And we've experienced that. Many of us who are followers of Christ, you remember when you first put your trust in him, and your life began to change, and hopefully it continues to change until now. But perhaps more personally, the thing that comes to us as we read this story is that our blunders are never the end of the story. And we all have our share of blunders. I have them in my life. You have them in your life. We not only have them as individuals, we have them as couples. Those of us who are married, we have them in our friendship circle. We have them in our community. We have blunders in our churches. Blunder, blunder, blunder. We're just really good at it. It's like it's our middle name. It's part of our DNA. Actually, it is. Our blunders are not the end of history. The Jesus who was raised back from the dead, I think, is still asking for people. He's asking for you. He's asking for you. What's that all about? He is still finding it within himself to share with us the forgiveness that was hammered out at Golgotha on Good Friday. He's still offering it to people. That's why he's asking. Have you heard him asking for you lately? Have you heard him asking for you this week? Did you hear him asking for you this morning? This is a good kind of ask. This is a friendly kind of ask for people who've blundered badly. He's back. He's alive. He has work to do, starting with us. Why would we ever want to deny his power to reconcile, his power to forgive? That's his specialty. That's his first order of business. Is it our first order of business? It's always interesting to know, how long can I go being out of sorts with my wife? How long can I go being out of sorts with a fellow church member? That's kind of telling, isn't it? Apparently, Jesus didn't want to let that go on for very long at all. First order of business. This badly messed up, broken down relationship, it needs to be healed. It needs to be reconciled. Let's get at it now. Wow. I wonder if I have resurrection priorities in my life. I wonder if Balmoral Bible Chapel has resurrection priorities at the core of its life. What a thing to model. He's just great. He's asking for us. Well, I don't know what your story is today, but I imagine that it is fairly blunder-filled, that there are messes, some recent, perhaps some ancient, but we all have need, great need. And whatever else we think about at Easter, like, I've got some room for chocolate in my, you know, experience of Easter. I hope you do too. I have a little bit of room for Easter bunnies, but that's all peripheral. That's the peripheral stuff. The central stuff is the risen Son of God, who first thing out of the grave wants to know where his people are. Please join me in praying. Lord Jesus, we would like to think that we are unlike the people that we read about in the Gospels, but we know that that is not true. We are very much like them. We blunder. We cross boundaries. We fail to keep promises. Sometimes, Father, the hardest thing for us to do is to simply make ourselves available for reconciliation. And we marvel at the way that Jesus did this towards his disciples. Father, this morning we would invite your mercy into our lives as people and also our lives as a congregation and into our lives as couples for those of us who are married. And we ask that you would do it again, that you would invite us to yourself, that you would rescue us, that you would renew us and rehabilitate us and work a good work of reconciliation wherever it is needed. Lord, we sometimes sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. So here we are in all of our weakness, listening to your invitation. And we pray that you would give us the strength to say, I'm willing, or at least I'm willing to be made willing. Let's go and do the business that you want to do in our lives this first day of the week, or whatever day it might be. Oh, Lord, help us to this end. And again, we say thank you that Jesus is back. We pray in his name. Amen.